All right, so like I said, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39 today, but I would like to actually begin by looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. We titled this message, Ruling the Natural and Supernatural. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, kind of one of those sections for me to just always have in your memory bank somewhere. One of those sections to just constantly be reminded of when you're traveling through your Christian life. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's really encouraging the Romans that there's nothing, no created thing that shall separate us from the love of Christ. And I love that. He says no, or he kind of goes through his mind and tried to think of any created thing. And then he says, if I left anything out, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And that's very important because really there are only two types of things, both in the physical universe and in the spiritual universe, whatever you want to call it. There are only two types of things. There is the uncreated and there is the created. That's it. There is only the uncreated and the created. What is the uncreated? Well, the uncreated category is the triune God. That's the uncreated category. And so it's funny, as I was thinking about that, it's ironic to me, this category of the uncreated, it's an infinite category, yet it's a limited category. It's infinite because it's God, yet it's limited because there's no vacancies. No one can get into the uncreated category. Only God is there. So that leaves everything else, both visible and invisible, physical and spiritual, to be in the other category, which is the created. The created category exists of both natural and supernatural. Natural is defined as something that has a physical existence as opposed to one that is spiritual or intellectual. Things like material objects, physical forces, things which can be weighed or measured. That's what we would consider the natural realm. But there's also a supernatural realm. That's defined as that which is above or beyond what is natural, unexplainable by natural law or phenomena. It can't be weighed. It can't be measured. Things like the spirit and the soul, angels and demons. Now, some would reject that aspect of creation. Some would have just a natural box, that's all. There's only the natural. But the scriptures clearly teach that there's both a natural and supernatural element. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Because it's so significant to our passage today. Because in our passage today, in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39, Jesus is going to show that he is ruler over the natural and the supernatural. That he has power over both of these areas of creation. And so that kind of ties into what it says in Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. No created thing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is ruler over those things. He's going to show in these passages today that he has mastery over both the natural and the supernatural, because he is their creator. I want to read for you a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And you'll notice, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, that word principalities and powers was mentioned. We'll see a couple more times that's going to be mentioned. But in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or principalities or powers," there's those words again, "all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's very important for us to realize, because there are going to be things, whether natural or supernatural, that can come into our lives, and we're going to feel like it's out of control, that we're just overwhelmed, we can't do it, but we have to always remember that the Lord Jesus is the ruler over the natural and over the supernatural, that he has these things under control. So turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 8. Verses 22 through 39, and we'll go ahead and get into our passage for today. First section, verses 22 through 25, we're going to look at calming the storm. verse 22, now it happened on a certain day. Now it happened on a certain day. Remember Luke, as he's writing his gospel, he's a doctor, and he's very concerned with details. And so he's saying to us, the readers of this gospel, hey, the Lord Jesus did this on a certain day. He's letting us know that this happened at a specific point in history. Not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Not once upon a time. He's saying on a certain day. Now, as we compare this, because both Matthew and Mark also record this event, we learn from Mark chapter 4 that this was on the same day that Jesus spoke in many parables. Jesus had spoken the parable of the soils, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the revealed light, and other things. And so at the end of that day, Jesus had gone out on the water, as we're going to see. Now, next it says in verse 22 that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. Now, why go in a boat across the Sea of Galilee? Why not just walk around? Why go on this boat? Well, there's certain possibilities here. Number one, Jesus may have been wanting he and his disciples to get out in a boat to just get away from the crowds for a while. He's been ministering to people. He's been teaching multitudes. And maybe it was time to say, you know what? We've got to take a break. That could be one of the reasons. You know, it's important for us to realize that none of us can have nonstop ministry. Whether the ministries at our job or at home or at church and wherever it is, if we're just constantly, constantly, constantly inundated by things to do, we're going to burn out. It's like Moses. Remember when Moses' father-in-law came to him and said, "The things you're doing is not good." How people are constantly coming to you all day long with all their problems. And so perhaps Jesus is saying, you know what, we need a little break. Let's get away from the crowds for a little while, and that's okay to take a break. Well, there's another possibility why they may be crossing crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and that may be found back in verse 1 of chapter 8. So turn back with me, if you would, to verse 1 of Luke chapter 8. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." So perhaps it's Jesus is thinking in his mind, and according to the Father's plan for him, that, you know what, I need to go to some other villages right now. I need to go to another place that hasn't yet heard, or maybe I need to do some follow-up and share the gospel with these other cities and villages. And so Jesus always had that heart to keep spreading the word through every city and village. Okay, that could be another reason, and I'm going to give four reasons, and I think that they're all valid. Third reason, it could be as a test of the disciples' faith. Because the disciples are going to come across a difficult situation as they go across the Sea of Galilee. And so perhaps Jesus is, in a sense, setting them up for a testing of their faith. It says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I don't obey that verse very well. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So maybe that he wants to test the disciples and help them to grow. But fourthly, as we're going to see as we move on through this section today, perhaps it's because he had an appointment with a demon-possessed man. And he needed to go minister to that man. And so perhaps all these things are tied together. Why am I belaboring this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I think it's important for us to kind of really try to get into Jesus' head a little bit. What is Jesus doing? Now, obviously, he is an infinite God, and so we can't completely understand. But when we go through trials or difficulties or situations, kind of seeing it from Jesus' point of view may help us to kind of say, okay, Jesus isn't just being arbitrary. He's not just doing this for nothing. Let me try to figure out what's going on here. So I think that's one of the things that we need to focus on is really trying to get into Jesus' head and to understand, you know, why is he doing these things? And he has a purpose. He has a reason for that. Now, there's another couple things to notice about this, what we have here in verse 22. And number one is the Lord Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat. Okay? It was Jesus' idea. It wasn't the disciples who said, you know what, let's get out of here. Because that's going to be important when they get into a storm in just a minute. If it had been their idea, that would be a whole different thing than if it was Jesus' idea. So Jesus' idea for them to get into the boat. And then second thing we see here is the disciples obeyed. Jesus says, let's get in the boat, let's go to the other side of the lake, And the guy said, okay. So far, so good. But what else can we gather from these two facts? The fact that Jesus commanded them to get in the boat and the fact that they obeyed. Well, it's simply this. You guys know what's going to happen. You know they're going to get in the midst of a storm. But here's what we can learn from this. A believer can hear from the Lord Jesus, obey him, and therefore be right smack dab in the middle of God's will and still be in an incredibly difficult situation. You know, there are those on TV and those who sell books and do all kinds of things, supposed Christian ministers who I call the nothing but blue skies ministers. Nothing but blue skies. That's all it's going to be. You know, you're going to have a bluebird on your shoulder, and he's not going to do any business on your shoulder, because you know that wouldn't be good. Everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to be wonderful. If you have enough faith, you're going to always be healthy and always be rich, and every relationship's going to be going well. And everything that you do, you're going to be like a Christian King Midas. You're going to touch everything that's going to turn to gold. And that's not what I see from the scriptures. These disciples are completely obeying the will of the Lord, and they have trouble. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think this is the ultimate text on showing that you can completely obey the will of God and find yourself in a heap of trouble. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to look at verses 24 through 28. As Paul kind of recounts some of his troubles. Remember in context, this is Paul's, some believe, third letter to the Corinthians. He talks in 1 Corinthians how he wrote them earlier, but the Lord didn't see fit to hold on to that as part of the scriptures. And so he's writing to them, and he's had a difficult time with the Corinthians. They're constantly challenging Paul. They're not really accepting his apostleship. And so Paul is having to kind of defend his apostleship here, and he's just showing all that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. So in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So he had 195 lashes at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, so they threw rocks at him and left him for dead. I believe that was in Ephesus. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, I would challenge anyone who claims to be a Christian who would say, well, the Apostle Paul was a guy just really outside the will of God. I'd fight for Paul's honor on that one. Now, was he a perfect man? Absolutely not. But he endured all these things seeking to obey God's will, seeking to spread the gospel, and he had incredible difficulty because of that. And so we have to realize that, because sometimes we might look at our situations in life and say, well, because my situation is like this, you know, I must be outside of the God's will. It is possible, but it is also possible to be right in the center of God's will and for things just to not be going the way that you want them to go. So back to Luke chapter 8, verse 23, it says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. So Jesus is crashed out in the boat there because he's going, and he's been, you know, just serving in ministry and speaking to people and healing the sick and doing all these types of things. And so as he goes out there, he just crashes out. Perhaps it's kind of the steadiness of the rocking of the boat or whatever it might be, but he's just out like a light. This happened to my son Ryan a couple of days ago. We're making some homemade ice cream and the noise of it, you know, inside, and we've stopped making him take a midday nap, and so it's kind of been a little rough on him. So we're like, where's Ryan? And he's there splayed out on the couch, you know. He's just crashed out, not because of a hard day of ministry, but just because of his hard-going lifestyle of being a little boy. But I love this because what we see in verse 23, it really illustrates the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is fully human. He got just so tired, he fell asleep in the boat. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, and we know that Word is Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there means tabernacled among us, or was a tent. In other words, Jesus took on human flesh, a human body, and hung out with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an important issue, because don't allow anyone to diminish the humanity of Jesus Christ. There are those who teach that Jesus appeared as a man, and that Jesus wasn't really a man, that Jesus, when he walked on the beach, he didn't leave footprints, you know? He's kind of a phantom. He was just pretending to be a man. That's not true. The Apostle John also tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's a big deal. John says, if anyone claims that Jesus Christ didn't really become a man, he's not of God. He's of the Antichrist. I love that. I love the clarity there. I love that John doesn't say it's no big deal. Let's just all hold hands and have a Coke and a smile. He doesn't say that. You see, if Jesus Christ was not a real man, then he could not take our place on the cross. He could not perfectly fulfill the law, and we would still be under judgment. We'd be in big, big trouble. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I love that. Fully man for us. All right, moving on. So it says, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. So they weren't on jeopardy, like with Alex Trebek, but they were in jeopardy. So the Sea of Galilee, it's capable of producing frightening storms. It's interesting, I was reading a little bit about the Sea of Galilee, and it's described that when you see it from above, during the time when all the mountains are green and the water is blue, that it looks like a sapphire in a setting of emerald. That it's just a beautiful lake there, and I would like to go see it someday. But the thing is, this lake is in the midst of a mountainous region, and then it's 680 feet below sea level, 680 feet lower than the Mediterranean Sea. Its depth ranges from 130 to 148 feet, so it can be quite deep, 13 miles long by 7 miles wide at its widest point. So it's really a lake, not a sea in the way we'd think of a sea. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, quote, the position of the lake makes it liable to sudden storms. The cool air from the uplands rushing down the gorges with great violence and tossing the waters in tumultuous billows. Such storms are fairly frequent, as they are attended with danger to small craft. The boatmen are constantly on the alert. So, you know, these guys are not on the Queen Mary, you know, out there in the Sea of Galilee. They're in a little fishing boat. And so as this violent storm is going to come upon them, they were in jeopardy. The phrase "were in jeopardy" means to undergo peril or to be in danger. These are seasoned fishermen. This is a big storm. This is not something small. Verse 24, it says, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. So they're really freaking out. Okay? Well, we read from the other Gospels that the water was coming in, you know, and into the boat, and Jesus was asleep in a pillow in the stern, and it says that he wasn't waking up. So he's so crashed out, he's so tired from his ministry, he's so human that water is splashing on him and he's not waking up. And so the guys they're pretty upset. And they start grabbing him and say, we are perishing. I love what Mark records, because you know there must have been a bunch of voices. It wasn't like they were all quiet and one guy was saying something. They must have all been talking. And Mark records in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And I think that's so instructive. Because we're in a situation and we tell Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care what's happening to me? So I really see some good news and some bad news here in verse 24. Now, it's my tradition to always give the bad news first. But since I'm trying to make a point, I'm going to give the good news first and then make a point of the bad news. The good news here in verse 24 is they had a problem, so they went to the Lord. That's good. When we have a problem, we need to go to the Lord. We need to seek the Lord. And the frustration that we get with the Lord sometimes is we expect in our microwave culture that we live in that when we have a problem and we go to someone, we need an answer yesterday. We need an answer. And the Lord is kind of, I don't want to say it's too loud where he'll hear, but, you know, he's kind of slow sometimes on responding to our problems. So the good news, though, is they had a problem. They went to the Lord. says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here it is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to come to Him in times of need. In fact, because of Jesus' sacrifice for those on this side of the cross, the door's open. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. We can come in to the holiest of holies and seek God's help. So it's good that they had a problem and came to Jesus, but here's the bad news. Notice where their focus is. It's all about them. "We are perishing. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" It's all about them. Their focus is upon themselves. But you know what? Who are they? They are disciples. Why are we reading about them? Simply because they were followers of Jesus. Not because they were anything of themselves. None of us would be gathered here or reading this book if it was just about some fisherman named Peter who lived 2,000 years ago, or some guy named Matthew that used to be a tax collector, or any of those things. So they've lost sight of their focus. Their focus was supposed to be about the Lord. And that happens so often today in Christianity. Is we lose sight that it's all about the Lord. We think that church is about us or about how it makes us feel, that ministry is about us or how it makes us feel, or that our lives are about us. And ultimately, it's not. We only live and breathe and move because we belong to the Lord and because it's about Him. So we lost focus and they think they're sinking. G. Campbell Morgan says this, quote, "There are many Christians today who seem to think the boat is going down. I am tired of the wailing of some of my friends who take that view. The boat cannot go down. Jesus is on board." I love that. That's good stuff. And, you know, I weary, too, of guys that are always just talking about, "Oh, look how horrible things are." Yeah, things are horrible. But Jesus has said, you know what, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to keep on doing. I'm going to save people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And I'm going to, when the day is coming, I'm going to, you know, dethrone Satan, and I'm going to rule for 1,000 years. And I'm going to let Satan out one more time, and then I'm going to bring in the new heaven, new earth. I'm going to do these things." And so we have to keep that in mind, that Jesus is in the boat, and we think about the boat in the sense of the church. It's not going down. Are there some problems? Are there some fake boats in God's armada? Yes. But ultimately, the boat isn't going down because Jesus is on it. And so notice what Jesus does, how He responds. He says, "Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." So earlier we saw Jesus, His humanity, and how He was sleeping through the storm, but here we see His deity. The fact that He is able to stand up and quiet the storm. This clearly shows His deity, that He is God. Mark, in Mark chapter 8, verse 39, he records that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Now, that's kind of a wimpy translation. You know, Jesus is not like some of the movies portray Him in some skinny hippie. Okay? You know, "Peace, be still, man," to the waves. He didn't do that. The word translated "peace," it's better translated "silence" or "be muzzled." It's translated "be muted." And so what He's saying is He's telling the storm and the sea, "Hey, be quiet. Stop." And it stops. And I love that. That is so cool. Because we read, if we kind of cross-reference, Psalm chapter 89, verses 89 say, I'm sorry, Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 say this, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When waves rise, you still them." I love that. Because Jesus told the waves, "Be still." And they were still. And we read from Psalm 89 that it's God Himself who can calm the storm, who can still the sea. And so Jesus fulfilled that quite literally, showing that He is God. Now, I love it because man and all his technology still hasn't been able to stop the storming of the sea. He can alert us to what's going on, whether it's a hurricane or any other type of water, you know, disaster. But all we can do is get out of the way. Can't stop it. But Jesus Christ can. Now, another interesting fact, I believe it was David Guzik who pointed out here, is that Jesus doesn't pray to the Father first before doing this. He just calms a storm on his own. Oftentimes when Jesus would do a miracle or something else, He would pray to the Father first. But Jesus always did those things that please the Father. He said, I do those things that I see the Father do. But the fact that he just does this, and kind of from our standpoint, independently of the Father, not against the Father, but not praying to him first, shows his command, his deity, that he is equal with the Father. And the scriptures clearly present Jesus as equal with the Father. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God, each completely equal. Now, moving on to verse 25. But he said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Notice Jesus is displeased with them. He's not like kind of joking with them, where's your faith, guys? He's not like that. He's genuinely not happy with them. Where is your faith? Other times he marveled at faith. He marveled at the faith of the centurion that said, hey, would you heal my servant? And I know you can do it from a distance because you have the command. He marveled at his faith, and he says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. And so Jesus was upset with them because of their lack of faith, but why did they not have faith? What was wrong? Well, I think it's because the disciples were focused on themselves, and they were focused on their situation, and they weren't focused on the Lord. They knew they couldn't do anything about the storm. And so when they turned inward and they looked at their situation outward, they couldn't do anything. So I want to offer something, and this has been preaching. I've been preaching to myself about this the last couple of days. Is we need to really think about our focus. Where is our focus? And I want to present three things. We can have an inward focus. When we have an inward focus, we're focused on ourselves, and you know what? That leads to failing faith. Because if we spend too much time looking inside of ourselves, not going to be real happy with what we see there. If we're honest with ourselves, we realize, you know what? Not so special. So an inward focus leads to a failing faith. But then we might have an outward focus. What I mean by an outward focus is when we focus on our circumstances. Look at this circumstance over here. Look at that problem I have with that person over here. Look at this thing over here. Look at that job situation over here. And so when we look at our situation, our outward circumstances, what happens? That leads to failing faith as well. But instead of having an inward focus or an outward focus, we need an upward focus. If we have an upward focus, a focus on the Lord, that will result in a steadfast faith, an upward focus. I was thinking about that, or maybe this kind of put the idea in my head. I've been reading through 1 Samuel now and 2 Samuel in my own devotional time. I was reading in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his men were attacking Ziklag. And they returned from Ziklag, and what happened is the Amalekites had gone in and raided their camp and had taken all their wives, all their sons, all their daughters and stuff and taken them away. So David and his men return from fighting against Ziklag, and they come back and all their stuff's missing. All their people are missing. All their family's missing. And it was a bad situation. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people, that's his soldiers, spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. So they came back, and all David's soldiers said, this is your fault. And because all our stuff is missing, and all our wives are missing, and all our kids are missing, we're going to kill you. So David could have had an inward focus and say, well, how can I fix this? That would have led to failing faith. He could have had an outward focus and say, here are all these guys ready to kill me. That would have led to a failing faith. But what did it do? The rest of the verse says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He had an upward focus. He looked to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He sought the Lord. And the Lord led him, and they were able to recover all that the Amalekites had taken. They were able to bring all their people back. Now we need to apply that to our storms in our life. To move from that inward or that outward focus to an upward focus. And that upward focus only comes through the old-fashioned having a personal devotional life with the Lord. Having a personal relationship with Him. Getting into His Word. Spending some quiet time in prayer. And then moving on from that to having fellowship with other believers and serving the Lord. It's the same thing that, you know, that they give us in the pastor's handbook. You know, always tell people these same things over and over. Why? Because it's still true. There's no new system. There's no infomercial on how, you know, you can have an amazing relationship with the Lord in only 6 weeks. It's not about that. It's about a day-to-day devotional fellowship service lifestyle with the Lord, having that upward focus. And so then we move on in verse 25. And they were afraid and marveled and saying to one another, who can this be that even, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. So they're kind of freaked out, and they're really just getting a clue. And we can, honestly, as we look at the scriptures and we see how much they knew about Jesus at this point, we can kind of have some grace with them and realize, you know what, okay, for where they are, I understand that they really don't kind of know all about Jesus. But for us, for the people living in the 21st century, we really have no excuse for not knowing who Jesus is, because we have the full canon of Scripture. And so we, as we look to the Scriptures, and as a person nowadays, you know, reads through the Bible and just says, well, I really can't know who Jesus is. That's baloney. It's baloney. We can know who he is. We can know who he is because the Scriptures clearly reveal him as the uncreated Son of God, as a person who came to redeem us from our sins. So they didn't know, but people today can know. All right, let's move on now to dominating the demonic in verses 26 through 39. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, or your translation may say Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So it's kind of a broad region. It's kind of in the wilderness, as we're going to see, where this actually happens, because they're away from the city. Somewhere on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's somewhat disputed on exactly where this is. Verse 27, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now Matthew mentions that there were two men, but both Mark and Luke just focus on the predominant man. So apparently there's one that was really far gone and one not as much. And so both Mark and Luke just focus on this one guy. But notice he had been demon-possessed for a considerable amount of time. It says that he had had demons for a long time. So this is not some new situation. And all this is going to play into how the guy responds to Jesus after he's delivered. He was unclothed, so obviously this is a crazy situation. He lived in an unclean place, the tombs. You see, for Jewish people, they couldn't just go near dead bodies. Dead bodies were unclean. The Jewish God knew, as he put into the Mosaic law, that, you know, dead bodies decompose and they carry disease. And so, you know, we've got to separate them out. So these tombs would have been far away. Now, every time I've read this in the past, I would just think about him kind of like traipsing through a graveyard. You know, because of us in Western culture, that's what I think of as a tomb, you know, as really a graveyard. But that's not how it was for them. They would have taken when in hills or mountains, and they would have built caves. They would have hollowed out caves and then had the tombs in there. So this man is hanging out away from the city, living in these places where these dead bodies are, where these bones are. This is the situation that he's in. And so this is obviously, he's got a deranged state of mind, all that this man is going through. Verse 28, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So the demonic is speaking through this man, and notice that the demons recognize Jesus as Son of the Most High God. Now, what does it mean for this demon to call Jesus Son of the Most High God? We have to understand the context. The word son there, it really speaks of something that has the same nature of. You know, when James and John, the disciples of Jesus, wanted to call down fire from heaven, Jesus called them sons of thunder. You know, that they were just these violent type of guys. So when he calls him Son of the Most High God, it doesn't mean he's less than God. It's speaking that he has the same nature as God. So the demon recognizes him. But notice also the demon is afraid of Jesus' power. He's afraid of him. He doesn't say to him, hey, I know you. You're just some exalted teacher. You know, you're just a good guy who came to kind of point people in the right way. You're just a guy who, you know, just a special man who just wants to show people the best way to live. Kind of what the liberal scholars of today teach. That's not what this demon does. He recognizes and he's afraid of Jesus. And this tells us that Jesus and demons are not equals. Jesus and demons are not equals. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I'll read it again, read it earlier. It says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible. So demons would fit in that invisible category. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And that's a reference to the demonic. Now, we know that demons are fallen angels, the Scripture teaches us. What it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jesus created the demonic because he created angels and they fell and became demons, but he's still their ruler. He's still their creator. He's still over them. And so that should encourage us because we realize that Jesus dominates the demonic. He's powerful over these things. You see, when it comes to the demonic, there can be two dangers. There was a danger for me coming from a naturalistic background that when I first started reading the Gospels, as I was kind of feeling drawn to the Lord, that I just like, what is up with all these demons? It's ridiculous. There's no such thing as demons. And having that attitude, there can be that attitude even among Christianity. You know what? That those kind of embarrassed when Jesus talks about demons or delivers a demon. Let's not even talk about that. Jesus is just so old-fashioned. And that's wrong because it clearly teaches it. But there's also the danger of falling in the other ditch, which is, you know what? There's demons underneath every rock. There's demons everywhere. And you know what? There's a demon of nicotine. And there's a demon of lust. And there's a demon of this. And a demon of that. And that's unbiblical as well. And so we need to, from the Scriptures, have a balanced view. That yes, there are these powerful forces that exist that seek to actively oppose Christ and his ministry, but Jesus is powerful over them. And that's one of the encouragements I get from the book of Revelation. Because a lot of demonic activity in the book of Revelation, but when Jesus says it's time to be done, it's done. It's over. It's Jesus says stop, and it stops. And so he has that power to dominate the demonic. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. And so this man suffered to such a great extent. Jesus is commanding this unclean spirit to come out of him. And what happened is these demons would get a hold of this man. They would throw him around. People from the city apparently would try to chain him up, but he would break the chains, and then he would run out into the wilderness. You know, I've heard many first-hand accounts of people who are, trying to deliver someone that's demon-possessed and about, you know, relatively small people having just incredible strength because of the demonic. So it's a very frightening thing and not anything to take lightly. And this man was obviously having a horrible life. Verse 30, so Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. So these demons answer through the man, and they basically say, there's a lot of us, legion. A legion in those days, a Roman legion, was 6,000 men. Now, it's doubtful that this man was possessed by 6,000 demons, but he was possessed by many demons. And we know that demons are liars, so they're probably trying to make themselves look pretty tough. You know, there's a whole lot of us. Verse 31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So these demons are begging Jesus not to go into the abyss. What is the abyss? Well, it's the bottomless pit. We see it through different places in Scripture, 2 Peter, Book of Revelation. But ultimately, we believe it's the holding place for the demonic until their final judgment, until the day when they're going to be judged. It says in Jude chapter 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for the judgment of the great day, so that these demons are kept in that bottomless pit until that time of judgment. Verse 32, now a herd of swines was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. So some scoff at this, and you know, what are demons going to do in pigs and all that kind of stuff? And you know, it's not the first time that the demonic has inhabited some kind of physical creature, because we know there in the garden that Satan inhabited a serpent of some sort to speak to Adam and Eve. But what's also interesting in there in verse 32 is these demons go into these pigs. It's the first case of deviled ham in the Scriptures. And so, you know, so that's kind of interesting. You might want to mark that. But in verse 33, it says, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now, I was reading some different commentaries, and I'd never heard this before. But some people apparently make a really big deal about Jesus allowing these demons to go into the pigs and the pigs being destroyed. That Jesus did something bad here. And to me, that was really interesting, and I want to kind of examine it for just a minute. You know, they say, well, Jesus is just wrong for destroying other people's property. Let me give a few reasons why he's not wrong. Number one is, Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, and so they were his pigs. Seriously, Jesus created all things. All things belong to him. Nothing belongs to us. Been having to kind of coach Ryan in sharing, not wanting to share, especially with his little sister. And I keep reiterating to him, Ryan, you own nothing. Everything that you have was given to you by someone else. You have no job. You have nothing that brings an income. And so everything that you have was given to you. Therefore, you must share. But I think God would say the same thing to us. You have nothing. Everything that you have was given to you. And so you need to be willing to share. And so, first of all, these are Jesus' pigs anyway. Second of all, if these people herding them were Jewish people, then they weren't supposed to have pigs. It was against the law. And thirdly, Lord Jesus only permitted the demons to enter the pigs. He didn't force the pigs to their destruction. So, but ultimately, if someone's going to take this scripture and say, you know what, I am not going to submit my life to Jesus Christ because he allowed these pigs to be drowned, that is an incredibly lame reason to go to hell. Incredibly lame. And what it shows is that when a person refuses to submit their life to Jesus Christ, they want to justify that refusal for any old lame reason. Just looking for something, some reason to refuse the Lord. And I just think that that's ridiculous. Verse 34, and when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. So the pig keepers see this whole thing go down, and so they run into the city and they begin to tell everybody what's happened in the situation. Verse 35, and they went out to see what had happened. So these are the people from the city and the country, everyone that was told by the pig keepers. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What an awesome sight. This guy that had been demon-possessed forever, who they chained up, who's running around naked, who's yelling and screaming and living in tombs, and at the cost of some pigs, this man is sitting down at the feet of Jesus, he's got clothes on, and he's coherent. He knows what's going on. Think about you and I, how would we respond to that? What kind of reaction would it be? Would it be joy or excitement or surprise? Maybe a combination of all those things. But notice how the people respond, and they were afraid. They were afraid? Is that really a good way? It's a really strange reaction to me. Verse 36, they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So the word gets around that Jesus had cast out these demons, that Jesus had healed this man. And notice the response. Verse 37, to me, this is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. It says, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. That's so sad to me. It's tragic that they would see this great power. They would see this man healed and delivered. And what do? Is they ask Jesus to leave. Could you leave? Why? Well, maybe they're afraid of Jesus messing up whatever's going on in their lives. This guy has great power. And how many people today say, Jesus, I just leave. Don't want you messing up my life. Don't want you changing this or doing this or you know, fixing this. Don't want you here. And so they ask him to leave. It's a horrible thing, but it actually gets worse because we see there, and he got into the boat and returned. Jesus left. They asked him to leave, and he left. And I think there's a lesson here. It's the Lord will not force himself on any person. The Lord will not force himself on any person. It says in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I'll read it for you. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you have to receive him. There was a football season is starting to roll around, you know, again, and there was this receiver who's been a troublemaker. It's not T.O. I know he's the first one that comes to your mind when I say troublemaker. But, you know, during spring training, by showing his disgust for his situation and his team, during practice when they were throwing balls to him, he's a receiver, he's supposed to catch the balls, he would just bat them down. Just bat them down, acting like a fool. You know, but in football, if you're going to receive the football, you have to be willing to catch it. He was unwilling. And so it is when Jesus comes to a person, they have to be willing to receive him. But so many times people just bat him away for whatever reason, for whatever lame excuse. And the thing about the Lord Jesus is he won't force himself upon anyone. He will leave. And he left this region. But the gracious thing that the Lord Jesus is going to do, as we're going to see in these next couple of verses, is that though he left, he was going to leave a representative. He was going to leave an ambassador. And so that shows the great grace of the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of this situation. Verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. I love the pathos of that. The fact that this man who had been through so much said, can I please go with you? And I got to imagine that this man who had been through so many years of not having a moment's peace, like holding on to the Lord Jesus, can I please go with you? I just want to be with you. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I love that. Because sometimes in our lives we look at that and Jesus maybe has done so much for us. And we think, you know what, if I could just be with Jesus. You know, I just want to be with him. If I could be in a situation where every moment of the day, you know, that I'm just there in close communion with him. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I have for you. I don't want you to go off and to be a monk and sit on some mountain and just hang out with me in prayer all day. I have a job for you to do. I need you to go into your workplace or to your school or wherever it is and tell what good things God has done for you. I need you to do that. And maybe it was a difficult situation. This guy had been through a lot. But Jesus sent him back, and I see the great grace of the Lord Jesus in loving the people of that area and giving this man a ministry to do. And I think that's what he does in our lives as well. So that's all we have time for today, those verses. So we'll stop right there. But I just kind of a few things to wrap up as we close our time. And just a reminder that the Lord Jesus is truly the ruler over the natural and the supernatural. Truly is. And not, that's not something for us to just say on a purely intellectual level. Okay, Steve, I got you. Yes, you're right. Jesus is creator of all things, so therefore he's above the natural and above the supernatural. But to live that out in our daily lives. To look at and say, you know what? Jesus is above this. No matter what it is, Jesus is above this. And I really think the result of that, it will give us peace. It will give us peace. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to calm every storm. I'm not saying that Jesus is going to fix every problem because he has his own way of doing things. He has his own timing. And you know what? He wouldn't be God if we could boss him around. And so he is going to do things his way. But I think also we need to really focus on him to get away from that inward focus or that outward focus and move to that upward focus. I think as we keep our focus upon him, we're going to have peace. And we're going to be able to be like that man who was delivered to go and tell the great things that God has done for us. So let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your great grace toward us. Lord, we know that none of us are worthy. None of us have anything in of ourselves, Lord, to be used of you. That you would love us, Lord, as we sang about, why should we profit from your reward, Lord? We can't give a reason why. But Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to calm the storm. Lord, we thank you that you're able to deliver those who are demon-possessed. We thank you that you have it under control. That, Lord, there's never a day when you kind of wonder what you should do. There's never a time, Lord Jesus, where you're confused or upset or just, you know, don't know where to turn. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose. We thank you that you've revealed it to us through your word. And Lord, again, we pray that you'd fill us with your spirit. And as we close with a couple of songs of worship to you, I pray, Lord, that you would lift our eyes toward you and that you would use us for your glory. Let's pray in Jesus' name.